All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And I'd like to do something tonight that I wasn't planning on doing. And that is, we're just going to try and keep it as simple as we can. And the reason being, after going through these two chapters, and even if you remember, we spent some time before we even started Matthew 24 talking about just the background of Matthew 24 and 25, and we talked about Daniel's 70th week and why that was significant, and we're certainly going to look at that tonight. And we also looked at the difference between the church and Israel. Because before we got into Matthew 24 and 25, we had to understand that there is a difference between the promises that God has made to Israel, and there are many promises that he made to Israel specifically. And he also made promises to the church, you and I, made up of Jew and Gentile. And so we had to look at those things before we got started here. Otherwise, Matthew 24 and 25 might be a little daunting. And I'll be honest with you, I think there has been a lot of confusion over these chapters because people aren't really aware of who is involved in this and who we're speaking of. And I think you would agree with me that whenever we go through any passage in the Bible, it's always good to ask the question, who is speaking? Who are they speaking to? And what's the message? And that's important for us to understand. And very simply, this message, if you remember, this was a message that Jesus gave to four disciples. And he had 12. I don't know where the other eight were. But for four of the disciples, and we know their names because Mark's gospel tells us what their names are. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And so these four individuals, they were two groups of brothers. And Jesus took them aside, literally the day before he would the day before they would have their Last Supper in the upper room preparing for the Passover. And this would be Wednesday. Wednesday, April 1st, which is the 12th of Nisan of the Passion Week. And so Jesus pulls these four aside, and they had some questions. And notice in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple." And that was Herod's temple, remember? "And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And so we need to stop there. Because Jesus is telling them that there's going to be an event coming in Jerusalem, specifically upon Israel, that is going to change everything. As you know, the Jews prized their temple in Jerusalem. It was one of the wonders of the world. And Herod the Great, remember, spent a number of years expanding upon Solomon's temple and upon Zerubbabel's temple, actually, from Nehemiah, began expanding that so much, nearly doubling it and doubling the size of the sanctuary. And so he spent a good deal of time doing that. And now Jesus, and certainly he had all of these complexes around on the Temple Mount. And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one stone shall not be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And one thing we remembered is that the reason that that destruction would happen is because the nation of Israel had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected Jesus. Remember going back to Matthew chapter 12 and into Matthew chapter 13, the religious leaders completely abandoned Christ and wanted nothing to do with him. And Jesus then, basically, if you remember, he says, your house I leave to you desolate. You know, there came a point where he was wrestling with them and trying to get them to understand. And certainly through the miracles that he was doing, they should have seen that he was the Messiah. He is everything that the Old Testament scriptures had been prophesying about, down to the place that he would be born, down to the place that he would go to in Egypt, and then come out of Egypt as a young child. And all of these things, very specific details in the scripture, and they didn't get it. And they continue business as usual without God. And Jesus, remember, he even overturned their tables because the temple became something that God never intended it to be. It became a den of thieves instead of a place of worship and a place of prayer. And Jesus, remember, he overturned those tables. And ultimately, the nation as a whole rejected him. There were a handful of people that believed in him, but for the vast majority of the people, they rejected him. And so he tells them here in verse 2, do you not see, assuredly, all these things, all these buildings? Because the disciples were pretty enamored by it all. Lord, look at this. This is amazing. And perhaps you and I would get caught up in the same thing. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, what is he speaking of? Well, Jesus was speaking at that moment in 33 AD, on April 1st, 33 AD. And he was speaking of a time yet future to them, about 37 more years at 70 AD, that the Romans would come and they would destroy Jerusalem. They would destroy the Temple Mount. And they would bring it all down. In fact, they would break down the Temple Mount, and they would drag the rocks, the boulders, the ashlars that these buildings and things on the Temple Mount were made of, and they would drag them off to the side of the southwest side of the temple. In fact, you've seen this before, but this is a picture of myself standing on those very rocks. And they're there today. They were there when it happened, and they remain there until this very day. They won't let you go on the rocks anymore, probably for liability reasons, but I was able to sneak over there and get on the rock. But the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So Jesus is speaking to them about this destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem and upon the temple specifically. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 4, take heed. Oh, I'm sorry, I got to back up here. In verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, now remember the Mount of Olives is just on the, if this was the Temple Mount where the temple was, there is a valley called the Kidron Valley. And there used to be a Kidron, a stream, a river going through there. It's no longer there. But there'd be the Temple Mount and then the Kidron Valley. And then coming up on the other side is the Mount of Olives. And over here would be the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus was speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. That's why this is called the Olivet Discourse, because he gave this to them, this understanding of end time events for the Jewish nation specifically on the Mount of Olives. So when you see the Olivet Discourse, now you know why, because it was because he gave it on the Mount of Olives, just like we call the Sermon on the Mount, you know, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what mount was that? Well, it was a mountain in Galilee on the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And so here he is speaking to them, and he says, so he makes that comment to them, blowing their minds. And we know that ultimately that did happen. Titus Vespasian and the Roman legions came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, there appears to be three different questions here, but let me suggest to you that there's really only two. Two of them, actually. And the first one is, tell us when these things will be. When are these rocks and these bolts, when is this destruction going to happen? Well, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus doesn't tell them the answer. It's recorded for us in Luke's gospel. of that timing and when that would actually come to pass. And it's really pretty alarming. But then he goes on, he says, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, one thing that's, it looks like two different questions, but the Jews, and especially the four disciples that were there, what they were really saying in the original language, it really says this in the Greek. It says, and what will be the sign of your coming and end of the age? So there's no definite article meaning and of the end of the age. Does that make sense? So it's just one question, because the Jews and the disciples believe that the end of the age would be the time that Jesus would return, that the Messiah would return. And so their idea of Jesus coming back was at the end of the age. And so in the original language, it literally reads, and what will be the sign of your coming and end of the age, not end of the end of the age. And that changes everything grammatically. So it's really one question, but our translators, it sounds like there's different, actually two, but in the original Greek, it's one question. And that makes sense, because they assumed that the end of the age would be finished when Jesus, when the Messiah came and returned. Does that make sense? And so, but Jesus, he in the balance of this chapter, he answers the question, what will be the sign of your coming and end of the age? But he didn't answer the first question, and that was, when will these things be? And Luke's gospel, turn with me just for, we'll look at a couple of these really quick, and then we won't spend much time on this. But in Luke chapter 13, let me just read it to you. In Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 34 and 35, remember what Jesus said. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall see me no more until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And obviously, this being a reference to Psalm 118, but this is what the Jews are going to ask. At the end days, before Christ returns, they are actually going to cry out this declaration, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to say that when Jesus comes. And they are going to want him to return. Let's look at Luke 19. And this is Luke 19, verses 41. And here it is. This is a little more clear, this passage here. Luke 19, verse 41 through 44. Notice what it says. Let me read it. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. Remember, this was his triumphal entry on what we would call Palm Sunday. If you had known, especially this in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And notice what he says in verse 43. He says, for now days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And I don't think we need to go any more into that, but that was, and there's another scripture reference here too, but Jesus references, he answers the first question, when are these things going to be when you're going to allow this to happen, Lord? And Jesus gives the reason, right? Because they had rejected him. They didn't know the time of their visitation. Remember, it was a prophecy that Daniel gave in chapter 9. When it says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, shall be 69 weeks or weeks of years. Remember that? And then we remember that it was Artaxerxes Longimanus who gave the command back in 444 BC on a very specific day. And 173,880 days later, literally 69 weeks of years times, 69 weeks of years times 7 times 360 comes to 173,880 days. From that moment that the decree was made until Jesus rode in on the donkey on the triumphal entry, it was to the day, and Jesus said, you guys should have known that. This was a huge prophecy, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, you know, of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, you know, he will come in riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey, right? And these were all prophecies prophesying of the event that God says, the Jews, they should have known this. But they didn't. And they continued to reject him. And so he rejected them for a season. But now in verse 4, it says, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Literally one question there. And notice in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, all of these things that Jesus is speaking of certainly sound very similar to some of the things that we see in the world today. And these are what they call general signs of the end. Now, we can see some of these general signs in the time that we live in, but what Jesus was really speaking of is that I believe he was speaking of the time after the church is removed in the rapture. We know that there's going to be a time of great tribulation, those 7 years. And during those 7 years, we know that there is going to be a ramping up, if you will, of calamities and judgments. And these things can fit really well in there as well. And in fact, if you remember, there were two different viewpoints that we could look at in looking at these verses, specifically 4 through 14, and some call it there's two different views. One's the inner Advent view, meaning that from the time of Jesus' birth until the beginning of the tribulation period, that time period in between, these general signs could fit into that time frame, and we've certainly seen that. And there was another view, if you remember, called the tribulation view, which takes these verses, and especially verses 9 through 14, and correlates them with what we see in Revelation chapter 6 concerning the sealed judgments that are yet to come on the earth after the church is removed. Remember, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is giving a compact message that Revelation 6 through 19 spends a great deal of time laying out even further. Does that make sense? So it's a shortened, abbreviated Daniel 70th week, and we'll look at Daniel's 70th week in just a minute. But those two chapters, 24 and 25, are an abbreviated form of what Revelation 6 through 19 spends a great deal of time on, and so that's important to understand. So that being the case, if that is the tribulation, and we know that chapter 6 is the beginning of the great tribulation period, then we ought to see some of these signs, and specifically what we see in verse 9 through 14, we should see some of those same things in the sealed judgments in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And remember, we went through that, and we looked through these different verses, and we compared them with those passages in Revelation chapter 6, and it is pretty scary how close they are. Now, I wanted to show you something here, because as we look at chapter 24, Jesus is giving us really a chronological view of Daniel's 70th week. And we haven't defined Daniel's 70th week yet. We have in the past, but tonight. But I want you to look at the chapter as a whole for a second, because there's some signs that you can see that Jesus is speaking of the beginning of the tribulation. We can see clearly the midpoint of the tribulation period. We can see clearly when he comes back in the second coming physically to the earth to set up his 1,000-year reign on the earth. Those three points we can see very clearly in this chapter, specifically the first 31 verses, and let me just show you what they are. Now, in verse 4 through 14, we can see And then we'll come back to verse 9 in just a minute. But 4 through 14, we can definitely see this is the first half of the tribulation period. The first half. So I better define, before we go any further, for those who are new tonight, Daniel's 70th week. It's a week of years. We'll look at verse 15. I'll define it in just a minute. So I'm kind of going backwards here. So verse 4 through 14 speak about this first half. Now, what about the midpoint of this tribulation period? It's a seven-year period, so, and it's divided in half. We know that through other scriptures. Very clearly, it's divided in half. And so verses 4 through 14 speak of this first half. But right in the midpoint, you'll see in verse 15, notice what it says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he goes on there. But I'm just going to stop there at that verse, because we know based on Daniel's 70th week prophecy, and we're going to look at it here in just a second, that right in the middle of this seven-year period, the abomination of desolation, this man who is called the Antichrist. We call him the Antichrist. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. People at that time were probably just going to see him as some suave politician. But he's going to stop the sacrifices in the temple. He's going to place an image of himself right at that midpoint. Now, he's just going to do it. He's not aware of the midpoint, I'm sure. But he's going to do it then. And then God, and then there's going to be even greater tribulation from that point, from that midpoint of that seven-year period to the remainder of those 3.5 years, which will ultimately culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Notice in verse 29, and notice what it says there. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Who is that coming back? It's Jesus. So if you look at what we've seen here, down through verse 31, Jesus gives us, in an abbreviated form, the outline of this seven-year period. Verses 4 through 14, the first half, the midpoint, verses 15, probably down through verse 20 or so, and then from verse 21 to 26 is really speaking about the second half of that tribulation. And then 27 through 31 speaks very clearly of Christ's return physically to the earth. Okay? And so that is the outline. And so the Lord is giving us in an abbreviated form. But let's go back to Daniel. Go with me. Before we go back to verse 4 of 24, we have to look at something in Daniel. So look at Daniel's, the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 9. You remember that the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and gave him what we call the 70 weeks prophecy. And let me suggest to you that what I'm about to read to you and what we're reading tonight is the most significant prophetic utterances in the Bible. Number one, because God is inspiring Gabriel to give it to Daniel. And these prophecies are so specific, it's incredible. And Jesus also is referencing, remember, we saw it in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, well, what did Daniel the prophet say about this abomination of desolation? Well, look with me at verse 24. The angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he says, 70 weeks, and literally it means weeks of years, okay? 70 weeks of years are determined for your people and for your holy city. Notice, for your people. So who is that? It's the Jews. And for your holy city, who is that? What city is that? You got it. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And here it is, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we know that was done by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 444 BC, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is a total of 69 weeks of years. And we already looked at this ad nauseum But that's 173,880 days from the moment the decree was made until Jesus rode in on the donkey at the great triumphal entry. So that is already completed. That's already finished. That's history now. But notice, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. But now notice this. After the 62 weeks, which he really means the 69 weeks because there's seven before that. After that 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off. Literally, he will be crucified. And what happened just 4 or 5 or 6 days after Jesus rode in on the donkey on that Monday on the triumphal entry? It was that following Friday that he was crucified, right? So after 69 weeks of years, he'll be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall come and destroy the city. When did that happen? 70 AD, right? They came and they destroyed the city. And the end of it shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then notice, the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come is not Jesus. This is the Antichrist. And notice in verse 27, and then he, referring back to the object, which is the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, meaning 1 week of years, 7 years. But in the middle of that week, notice this, very important, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So right in the middle of that 7 week period, the Antichrist puts an image of himself. That is what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 24, verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, see, that hasn't happened yet. And even in 70 AD, it didn't happen. The temple was destroyed 37 years later from when Jesus was speaking to this, but he was telling his disciples that there's coming another time in Daniel's 70th week, and that's why he's pointing everyone to Daniel. Look at that. It's yet future. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, back in 167 BC, he did a similar thing, but there's a lot of things he didn't do. But Jesus was even speaking even farther in history, yet future to us. And so let's go back now to chapter 24, beginning in verse 9. So I wanted to give you that kind of high-level design, if you will, that outline of where this is in this and what Daniel's 70th week is and why that's significant, because that's all Jesus is talking about is what's going to happen in that seven-week period called Daniel's 70th week. And right here in Matthew 24, verse 15 is the midpoint of that Daniel 70th week, just as Daniel told us hundreds of years prior. Okay, an amazing prophecy. So, having said that, let's go back. Now we're still in this first part of the first half, the first 3.5 years of this tribulation period. Notice in verse 9, it says, in all these, he says, are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 8. So the idea of sorrows is birth pangs. That's literally what it means. In fact, I believe it was Mark's gospel tells us that it was it literally calls it birth pangs. And the word literally means that. It's when a woman begins to have contractions when she's about ready to give birth. And ladies, if you had children before, you know that as you get closer to the delivery, the contractions get more intense and the frequency gets closer and closer until the child is delivered. And Jesus is saying these things, these signs, these general signs, and the things that we read about in Revelation chapter 6 and beyond, they are going to start off and then they're going to keep going, and it's going to be like those birth pangs, those beginning of sorrows. It's going to begin and it's going to ramp up and ramp up and ramp up to the point where Jesus said that if he didn't return at the end of that 7 year period of Daniel's 70th week and all the destruction that God is going to pour out on a world that has rejected his son and salvation, if he didn't come and put an end to it, he said, no flesh would survive it. That's how bad it's going to be. God will be pouring out judgment upon a world that has rejected his son. The church, you and I, if you're a member of the church, you're not going to be here to see that. Hallelujah. Right? The Bible makes that very clear through many, and we've already talked about that quite a bit. But the church will not see God's judgment because God has not appointed us to wrath. Isn't that what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9? He hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So when he takes us in the twinkling of an eye, at any time now it could happen, the Lord's going to take us, and then God is going to begin this program of Daniel's 70th week, and it's going to be like birth pangs, and it's going to start off, and we're reading about some of these things here in verses 4 through 14 of these signs and these things that are going to happen, and Revelation chapter 6 beyond and beyond tells us specifically these things that are going to happen. And it's going to be a horrible time, folks. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. I'm so glad that the Bible gave us an escape. Because we're going to be with him. See, God doesn't need to beat you up. He doesn't need to punish you. Because if Jesus needs to take the church through the tribulation period because of her sins, and we're sinners, aren't we still, right? We're forgiven and we're born again, but we're not perfect yet, right? If we have to go through the tribulation to be purified, then his blood on the cross was of no effect. Do you follow? Either his blood on the cross fulfilled it when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The price has been paid in full for the redemption of man." Either he was lying or he was telling the truth. And we know through Hebrews and others, verses of the Bible, that he was sacrificed once. His blood was what atoned for our sin, and only his blood, nothing else, period. It was only the blood of Christ and our faith in him and what he did for us that gets us to heaven. There's no other way to heaven except through Christ. Didn't Jesus say that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Why? Because he is the only one who died for our sins. The very God-man, Jesus Christ, God and come in human flesh, he paid the price that we could not pay, that we would never see death. Eternal death, and we certainly won't see hell. Amen? So, verse 9, then they will deliver you up. And he's speaking to the Jews. This is a very Jewish book because the church is not in view at all in Matthew 24 and 25. The church is in glory at this time. We're experiencing the marriage of the Lamb, and we're experiencing the Bema Seat judgment, those rewards that we're going to be given in heaven for our faithfulness to what God has allowed us to do. That's all going to happen while all of this is happening on the earth. Do you see? Then they will deliver you up, these people, Jews and Gentiles, on the earth after the rapture of the church. During Daniel's 70th week, that 7-year period, they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And that word love is agape. And so the love of many is going to grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Literally be rescued or delivered, not in the sense of salvation. Now, there will be people in the tribulation that will be saved, but the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that when the church is removed, that there is going to be such a strong delusion upon the earth. In fact, let's just go there in 2 Thessalonians. We have to read this. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 9, he says, "The coming of the lawless one," speaking of this Antichrist who is yet to come, "is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because," notice this, "they did not receive the love of the truth." Do you love the truth? I love the truth. I love the truth of the Word of God. And I like truth, just period. I like to hear truth. Even in the news, we don't get it, but I like to hear truth. Just tell me the truth. I don't need you to spin it for me. Just tell me the facts, please. Thank you. We don't get facts anymore. But he says, and because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They're going to believe a lie. On the earth at that time, there are going to be many lies. Who knows what that lie is? But the Bible says it's the lie. They're going to believe the lie. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. And the gospel, verse 14, back in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. But it doesn't mean that the church is somehow responsible and that Christ only will come back if the church does its part. Listen, Jesus is going to come back, and it's talking about his second coming, right? So we're already going to be with him. So how can we have any effect on what happens in the tribulation, right? And besides that, even those on the earth, the delusion is going to be so strong, there will be people who get saved, but it's going to be very difficult. And many of them, it's going to cost them their life because the Antichrist is going to hunt the Jews down and he's going to hunt Christians down. You think the first century church was really bad with the Caesars hunting Christians down? And they did. They tortured them. They put them on. They burned them at the stake. They fed them to lions in the Colosseum. All these things are history. You think that was bad? What the Antichrist is going to do in that period of Daniel's 70th week is probably going to make that look like child's play. Now look at verse 15. So we're already looking at. Jesus has already given us a panorama, if you will, of the first 3.5 years. And now right here is the midpoint. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we already read it in Daniel 9, standing in the holy place, he's going to place an image of himself. And Paul tells us this. We didn't read it in 2 Thessalonians, but he tells us that very same thing in that passage we were just in, that he's going to present himself as God. He's going to stop the sacrifices and he's going to place an image of himself. Revelation 13 also tells us that this is going to happen. So this abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, Jesus says, when you see these things, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. Because Jesus is saying to the Jews at that time in history, in the 70th week of Daniel, when the Antichrist at the midpoint does this, you better get out of town and flee to the mountains. Because you are going to experience the wrath of the Antichrist. He's going to come after you. And now you're going to realize he's shown his true colors. You thought he was the Messiah. See, the Jews today don't believe that Jesus came the first time. You and I know that he has already come. And he died on the cross, and on the third day he rose, and then 40 days later he ascended into heaven, and then he's building a place for us, interceding for us, right? That's what he said in John 14. But those, they better run to the hills. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 tells us exactly. And Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before Christ was even incarnate, right? Isaiah 63, we're just going to look at the first... first six verses. Notice what it says in Isaiah 63. Now, when it says, flee to the mountains and let him who's on the housetop, the Jews at that midpoint are going to realize now that the Antichrist is not who they thought he was. And Jesus says, when you finally figure it out, you'd better run for the hills. And we know where they're going to run. because they need to get out of Jerusalem. They need to get out of Israel. And literally what they're going to do is they're going to go east through the Jordan Valley. They're going to cross the Jordan River, and they're going to go over further south into a place called Edom, to a place called Bozra or Petra. And that place is there today, and it's nearly impregnable. It's a very great hiding spot. And the Lord is saying and prophesying in Isaiah that this is where his remnant is going to go to save themselves from the wrath of the Antichrist, who's going to hunt them down like a gazelle. He's going to hunt them down like a hunter would hunt down a gazelle. And they better flee. And that's why Jesus says, and pray that it's not in the winter or on the Sabbath, because a pregnant woman's going to have a hard time moving. And if it happens on the Sabbath, you're going to have a hard time getting out of town, because everything shuts down. All the transportation shuts down, the public transportation. So pray that this happens, not when those things are happening. But look with me at Isaiah 63. And the Lord prophesies this. Who is this who comes from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who it is. And who is that? Jesus. It's Jesus. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was helped with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And what he is speaking of is this time when, at the end, toward the end of the tribulation, when they run for the hills, they're going to be sustained there for 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. And when the Lord returns, he is going to take care. He's first going to rescue his remnant in Petra. And there's going to be a great battle, and he's going to slaughter every one of them. The armies of Antichrist that are coming after his people to kill them. And these Jews that are going to be at that time are going to be at least 144,000 probably. And others who give their heart to Christ during that time, they're going to be hiding out in Petra. And Jesus is going to rescue them. And that's what it says in Isaiah. He's going to take them and he's going to rescue them. And then he's going to come up. There's a lot of things he's going to do, but he's going to come up the Jordan Valley, and ultimately he's going to come to Jerusalem, where he's going to step foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. And you read that in Zechariah 14, right? But let's go on here, because time is fleeting. So when it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, this is what Jesus is referring to, and there are prophetic scriptures telling us that. I would encourage you also to read Revelation 12, because Revelation 12 is a parenthetical chapter, but it speaks very clearly, extremely clearly, to this fact. Read Revelation chapter 12. I'm very tempted to read it right now. Oh my goodness. Read Revelation 12, 13 through the end, okay? And it tells you exactly. It uses some poetic pictures of Israel and the dragon. We know that Satan, the woman, is Israel. And the remnant are these Jews that are going to be at the tribulation at that time that I was just speaking of. So Jesus tells us this here in chapter 24, 15. And then it says in verse 21, now notice something changes. For then, after that midpoint, for then there will be great tribulation. So now we've had the first half, we've had the midpoint. Now we are starting this second 3.5 year period. And it's called the great tribulation because the birth pangs, the sorrows, are increasing, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it prophesies of that time period in the tribulation where it's going to be horrible. It's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob was a Jew. And Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation, those terms are synonymous. It means that 7-year period that we're talking about now. So, and unless those days were shortened, Jesus says, verse 22, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And this would be certainly, at the very least, the Jewish people at this time, and perhaps some other believers as well. He says, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, speaking of the Messiah, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And he tells us right here in verse 27, he says, for as the lightning from the east flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The idea is it's going to be a global event. The rapture of the church, do not confuse this event with the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is signless, meaning it happens in the twinkling of an eye, just like that. And unless you're talking to somebody while somebody's getting raptured, they're not going to see it. It's going to happen just like that. And there's nothing to precede it. It could happen now, and I hope that it does, to be honest with you. But that is a signless event. But this sign is something everyone is going to see. The sun, the moon, all these different stellar things, cosmic things are going to be happening. And even Revelation says, behold, I come with clouds, and every eye will see it. Revelation 1, verse 7. Says that. Behold, I come with clouds, and every eye will see. Every eye on the earth will see this, and there'll be no escaping the second coming of Christ. It will be a very global, very visual event, and it will capture. There's no way that anyone could miss it. And then he goes on, for wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The word eagles there, it could mean a vulture as well, because vultures feed on carrion. They feed on dead things. Eagles, not so much. Eagles like fresh food. They'll grab a salmon out of a lake, but a vulture will eat anything alongside the road, right? And why is he speaking of wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together? Well, because when Jesus comes, and we're going to see this, when he comes, he is going to speak a word from his mouth. Revelation 19. Read Revelation 19, specifically verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And you're going to see when he comes, he is going to execute vengeance upon the armies of the Antichrist. And it's going to be a complete bloodbath when he comes back. And he says, come to my supper, O fowls of the air. And birds of the air, come and eat the flesh of kings and horses and mighty men, right? I believe that's what he's referring to. Now look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, what happens? The days, the sun will be darkened. Joel prophesies of this very same thing. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and will gather together his elect, speaking of the Jews, from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. He's going to gather all of his people together. And notice he says in verse 32, now we're given five parables here in the balance of chapter 24. He says, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, and all these things Jesus is referring to, everything that we've read in verses 4 through 31. All these things that he's been talking about. When you see all of these things, know that it is near, meaning he is on the verge of returning when you see all these things that he has previously talked about. Because these parables, remember, Jesus is going to be using parables to demonstrate, to give in parabolic form what he has already told them, to make it even clearer of the times during that tribulation period and his second coming. And all of these through 25 as well. Excuse me. All of those parables are about that time frame, toward the end, right before Christ comes, and the attitudes that people at that time are going to have, and the responsibility that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to need to have when he comes. And he says, know that just as a fig tree, when in the summer it starts putting forth leaves, know that in summer, you know, it's about ready to give its fruit. So also when you see all these things that he just told us about, that it is near, meaning his coming. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, and the generation he's referring to is the generation of the people alive at that time, who will see and witness those events. That generation will by no means pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But he goes on, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Nobody knows the day of the second coming. We certainly don't even know the day of the rapture. We don't know that day, and we certainly don't know when Jesus is coming back to the earth. And even the people during the tribulation period, they're going to know, especially the Bible students, they may know in generalities, in a general frame, they could probably narrow it down within a week when Jesus is going to come based on the scriptures, but they won't know the day or the hour specifically. So, but no one knows the day, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, and the days of Noah were wicked, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also, notice he's comparing the judgment of Noah's day for those who were taken away in the flood. He's making comparing that with what's going to happen when he returns. And took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he goes on and explains that further. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. Again, this is not speaking of the rapture. It sounds rapture-esque, but it is not the rapture. This is speaking of that time at the end when Christ comes back. Because when he does, there's going to be a judgment. And the word there, taken in verse 40, is paralambano. And it literally means taken to judgment. The person who is left is going to be the one who is going to enjoy the millennial kingdom going into the thousand-year reign when Christ comes. Does that make sense? And you have to understand how Jesus is comparing it with the Noah's judgment. Because just as those people outside of the boat were taken away in the flood, those who are taken away, the one in the field, the one at the, you know, the other, they will also be taken away in judgment, just as it was in the when the Son of Man comes, just as it was back in Noah's day. Does that make sense? Important to understand that. Otherwise, your eschatology is going to get all twisted, especially if you try to relate this to the rapture. And we spent a good deal of time on that, and I won't go through that because I'm looking at the clock. So, know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Yes, even at that time, the vast majority of the planet at that time, they're not going to be prepared. And Jesus is telling the remnant and those who will have an opportunity to be saved during that time, watch. Because I'm coming. And there's an opportunity for you to be saved if you believe in me. It's going to be really hard. But there will be an opportunity. Otherwise, why would God send an angel over the earth preaching the everlasting gospel if no one had the opportunity to be saved? Why would the 144,000 be sealed to evangelize the earth unless people could be saved? Do you follow what I'm saying? Because there's been teaching in the past, and I've heard it, where they say, well, once the rapture occurs and everyone else is damned, well, a good many of them will be, but there will be an opportunity, but it's going to be excruciatingly difficult. Number one, because the delusion is going to be so great, the deception. You think deception has been crazy in the last 3 or 4 years in America? It's going to be mind-blowing at that time. You're not even going to know what's up. The only thing you're going to be able to trust is this. And by the way, this is still the only thing we can trust even now. So, moral of the story, and this one's free. Read your Bible and trust it, right? right? Read it and love it and trust it, okay? So who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and this will be a prevalent attitude at that time, and that's why Jesus is saying this, to warn them to have a good attitude and to really be looking for him. The exhortation is very clear here about being a wise servant and not an unwise servant, because the Jews and the Gentiles on the earth at that time, they're going to have to make a decision. Just like you and I have the decision now, but it's much easier because we live in the age of grace. You know, we're not under any intense pressure right now to receive Christ. But at that time, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life. You're going to be on the run. So, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him in two, literally cut him in two. We can't dance around that word, because in the original language, it only occurs twice in the Bible, and they both mean literally sawn in two. So I'm just going to leave that alone. He's going to be cut in two, and with his portion with the hypocrites, and there, and he's going to live forever in a body that's going to be resurrected for damnation. Did you know that there's a resurrection for the dead, for the wicked? There is. You and I, when we're raptured, the Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. But Jesus says that there's also a resurrection of life, which that's what that is, but there's also a resurrection of condemnation, and that's at the end of the thousand-year reign. At the end of the thousand-year reign, there's going to be a great white throne judgment where everybody who is currently in hell right now will be brought before the great white throne judgment, and there will be no hope for them. They will be judged and sent into outer darkness, into the lake of fire, prepared for by the devil and or prepared for the devil and his angels. You can read chapter 20 of Revelation. It says that very clearly. Okay? So that judgment is the final judgment, and that place, the lake of fire, is the final place. So, and they will be resurrected to withstand an eternity in suffering. And that's a horrible thing to consider. And God would have none to perish, but all to come to repentance, right? That's his heart. So, and his portion with the hypocrites, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whenever this phrase is used all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, it always speaks of hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think we know that in context, but just to make sure you understand that. Now let's get into chapter 25, and I've only got like 5 minutes, and we just looked at this morning, so I'm going to fly over this pretty high, okay? So just bear with me. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. And this is Jesus returning. Now, Jesus, in this parable of the virgins, is speaking of these 10 virgins are Israel specifically. And we looked at that this morning, how in the scripture it talks about there's several passages, and we looked at some of them, where it talks about the virgin daughter of Israel, or the virgin daughter, virgin of Israel. So the virgins here are not the church. The church is not in view at all in these two chapters, okay? So this is a parable about the Jews at the time toward the end. And there's going to be two sets of Jews. There's going to be faithful virgins, and then there's going to be unfaithful virgins. And the ones who had the oil are the ones that are going to be saved. They're going to be believing in Christ. And the ones who don't have the oil and are not accepted in are those who rejected Christ even at the end. So Jesus in this parable is speaking to the Jewish nation at that time, and there will be a group of faithful and then a group of Jews that will not receive Christ. And that's basically what this parable is about. And then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, he gives another parable, and it's very similar and to faithfulness and preparedness. And that's what these parables are for. Verses 14 through 30, again, is another parable about the Jews specifically. And he's basically saying the same thing, but in a different way. And there's going to be a handful of faithful, and there's going to be one that's not faithful. He's not going to be prepared. He's not going to be ready when the Lord comes. And he's speaking to the Jews. Are they going to be ready? Jewish people, are you ready for your Messiah? Because when the church is removed and you're thrust into this period of time, you better be looking at the Bible, because the Bible is going to give you the blueprint of what's going to happen next. And you're going to know in general terms when your Savior is going to come. You better put your faith in Him. And Jesus is giving these parables to warn them and to tell them, be among the faithful. Right? And he goes on, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, this speaking of Jesus, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them, speaking of the Jews. To one he gave 5 talents. This is a measure of a weight of money, and we know that based on verse 18 there, that word for money at the end of chapter 18 literally means silver, so we know that these talents is just a weight of money that he's giving. He gives 5 talents to the one, he gives 2 to another, the bottom line is, and then he gives 1. And the guy with 10 talents, or 5 talents, he exchanges them and makes more and brings in 5 more talents. His master gives 2 talents. He trades and puts it in the bank in a sense and brings back 2 more talents. The other servant buried the talent in the ground, didn't invest on it because he didn't believe in the master, number one. He didn't believe in him. He didn't believe he would return. So he buries it in the ground. And the Lord commends those 2 who had the 5 talents and the 2 talents. And he says, blessed are you, for you've been faithful over a few things, and I will give you the responsibility over many things. And by the way, enter into the joy of your Lord. In other words, you were faithful in what I gave you to do during that time. Now you can enter into the kingdom. But the one who buried the talent in the ground, this is what Jesus said to him. He says, you wicked and lazy servant, verse 26. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gave and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, notice at my coming, I would have receive my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, it's speaking of those unfaithful Jews at the end. And they'll also be Gentiles, and we're going to get to them in just a minute. So he's speaking in these 2 parables about the Jewish people, their preparedness, their willingness to submit to him, their stewardship. Some will accept and some will not. Now look with me at verse 31. Now it's speaking, notice very clearly, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. When does that occur? At the beginning of the millennium, right? When Jesus comes back in his second coming, he's going to set up his throne, and it's going to be the beginning of the millennial reign. Does everybody follow? Okay. But there's going to be a judgment there. God is already dealing with the Jews, but he's going to deal with the Gentiles. And we know this because he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations, the word here is ethnos, and it literally means this word. You can look it up in Strong's Concordance. It literally means this. It's a non-Jewish person. In other words, a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. I don't have an ounce of Jewish blood in me. It's referring to those people, when Jesus returns, and they will be judged based on how they treated God's people, not only their own faith in God, but also how they responded to the Jews during that time when they were being hunted as well. And that's what this passage is about. And notice what he says. All the nations will be gathered before him. This is at the beginning of his millennial reign, right in the beginning, after his second coming physically to the earth in Jerusalem. He will set the sheep, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, notice, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, which is a favored position, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. What kingdom is he talking about? You got it. That's exactly right. The kingdom, the millennial reign, whatever. You can call it whatever you want, but that's what it is. And prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we do this? Any of this stuff? And the Lord's going to respond, notice, assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So who is Jesus referring to when he says, when Jesus says, my brethren, who is he speaking of? The Jews. Exactly. Right? See, the Bible can be understood. So how the Gentiles respond to the to and help the Jews, of course, they're born again. Because listen, any time a born-again Gentile, he's going to know what this is all about. And he knows that the Lord is coming, and he's got a Jewish remnant. And those Gentiles are going to be judged based upon, number one, do they have faith in Christ? And if they do, then they're going to want to help the remnant because they're all in the same boat together. They're all going to be rescued by the Messiah when he comes. Do you follow? And it's going to cost them something if they get caught. Do you remember back in World War II when there was Anne Frank and some others? I forget The Hiding Place. I don't know if you ever saw that. Corrie Ten Boom. That's what I meant to say this morning. Where they were hiding people so that they wouldn't be caught by the Nazis. They were hiding Jews. Well, the Gentiles are going to be doing that. And if they get caught, it's going to be like Nazi Germany. They're going to kill them. And they're going to kill the Jew, too. They're going to kill the Jewish person as well. It's going to get really bad on the earth, folks. And I'm glad I'm not going to be here to see it. How about you? And so then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and all these things. He basically rehearses the same thing. And they come back and say, well, when did we not do this, Lord? And he says, well, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Who is the righteous here? It's the Gentiles, right? Because he's already dealt with the Jews in the first two parables, but in this parable, when he says he's going to gather the nations, it's the non-Jewish people. Does that follow? These are Gentiles, and he's going to judge them. And their admittance into the kingdom, number one. If they're helping the Jews at all, no doubt they're going to be saved, because nobody who is not saved is going, if a Gentile is not saved, there is no way he's going to help a Jew and save his life and help him out in any way, because he could care less. He's going to be an anti-Semite like many of the presidents in the universities that we have now. Yes, a lot of anti-Semites in very great colleges today. So it's speaking of the Gentiles. So, we're finished. I didn't think I'd do it. You didn't think I would do it. But we very high, we zoomed over 24 and 25 at kind of a high level. But be encouraged, because these things that are coming are coming. And it's so exciting. I'm so glad that the Lord has shown us these things. As a good shepherd, he shows us things to come so that when they do come, we're not frightened. And he's also given these things so that when the church is removed, those people in the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of Bibles left behind, folks. And there's going to be unsafe family members that are going to be going through your Bible and seeing your notes and going, "Wah." That's the way it's going to be. And the Lord told us in advance. Don't you love him? Don't you love him that he tells us? Because I don't know about you, but as I look at all the things that are going on in the world right now, if I didn't have Jesus in my life and if I didn't know the scriptures, what's coming on the earth, I would probably be a big drunk. I'd probably come home from work and find my solace in the bottom of Jack Daniels. Because I would not be able to handle what I'm seeing on this earth right now. It would make no sense to me and it would drive me right to the grave. But thank God we have Jesus Christ and we have the Word of God, because that gives us everything we need so that we won't fear. And even those who are going through the most difficult period in history, yet future to us, they too will be able to not fear. They're going to go through some really horrible stuff, but any of them that give their heart to Christ, they may die a martyr's death, but they may make it to the end and they'll be saved. Either way, if they believe, they're going to be in glory, but the cost is going to be so incredibly great. And see, I'm so glad that I gave my heart. And encourage your friends and your family. You know, send them these videos or audio recordings and encourage them. Say, look in the Bible with me and let's look at it together. Because this is serious stuff. This is life and death. Now, next Sunday morning, we're done with chapter 24 and 25. It's been a great ride and I've really loved it. We'll get into Matthew 26, where the plot to kill Jesus begins, and we'll continue on through his death and his resurrection. But be encouraged again. And like the scripture says, you know, if we have this hope within us, if we have this hope within us of the rapture of the church that the Bible is very clear about, then the Bible says that if we have this hope within you, then purify yourself. And when I say that, I gotta qualify it, because we've been made pure in God's sight by the blood of Christ, all right? We have to understand that. But practically speaking, we have to take inventory of our life and say, Lord, what is my life like? Am I really walking with you, or am I just playing a game? Am I still playing footloose and fancy with sin and things in my life, or am I going to get serious and really start digging into the Word of God again? Am I going to really start looking to you, Lord? And see, that's the whole point. If you have that hope of the resurrection at the rapture, then we will purify ourselves. We will put off those things of the flesh and we'll put on the things of the new man, which is Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's stand. I've kept you long enough. Lord, we just thank you for this time. And Lord, I thank you for just the great privilege, and I sincerely mean that, of being able to expound on these two chapters. It's been one of the greatest joys of my life. And I am so thankful, Lord. And I pray that the fruit of it would not only be evident in my own life, but the fruit of it would go way beyond even our church and these four corners or four walls. It would go way out, God. And I thank you, Father, for my brothers and my sisters. I pray that you keep them and encourage them and continue to draw near to them as they draw near to you. And protect us, Father, from the deceptions in the world that we live in, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. How we love you, and we thank you that your love for us is so much greater, that you love us so greatly. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.